Father, we just we come to this time with heavy hearts, knowing that one among us is feeling lightness in her head and dizziness, it appears, just not well. And we just pray, O God, for your grace this very moment to sustain her, that even in this this moment that you would help her and strengthen her. You would give to her all that she needs. We pray for Chris as he helps her. Thank you for the knowledge that he has to be able to extend that to her. But we also confess, Lord, our neediness of your aid, of your power, of your grace. And so we entrust her to you, and we just pray for good things. We pray even to see her in a little while, strengthened and back with us. So, Lord, just be merciful and show your grace in this. And as we turn our hearts to your word, as we continue to press on, help us to remember that there is no more important task that we have in our lives, no important means of grace that you've given to us than to be fed, nourished, and strengthened by the word of God through the Spirit of God. And so even as we think of those things, we pray that that the Stoltz family would be counting on your promises, that they would be resting in your word, and that Leah even would be thinking of your goodness, even as her body is weak in the moment. And we confess this time, and it's a picture of our spiritual neediness, that we just pray that, Lord, you would have your way with us this moment, this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For any of the children who are following along with the children's notes there, just four words for you: grace, priority, power, and selfless. Grace, priority, power, and selfless. I want you to think about a question, maybe several questions, and this will help us, trust me in this, this will help us to prepare our hearts to receive the word that God has for us. What would it take in your life? What kind of situation, what kind of circumstance would it take for you to give all? What would it take for you to surrender everything, to drain your savings, to divest of property? If you've read the passage ahead of time, you know what I'm talking about, but I want you to think about this practically. What would it take for you to leave your job? What would it take for you to essentially set all your priorities aside? What priority would enable you, empower you, would be a decisive moment so you could say, yes, I must do this? Would it be a lost child? You don't know where they are and it takes resources to figure out where they are? Would that be a situation where you could say, easy? Easy. Their life? Are you kidding me? Easy. Set it aside. I'll give it to whoever I need to help me if I know by God's wisdom and grace that that's going to help me. It's all there. If I need to leave my job, I'll do it. Or maybe a loved one who's overseas and who's gotten into some kind of situation, whether it's persecution or just difficulty with the government, whatever it might be, through no fault of their own, you can't get them back. And it's going to take a lot to get them back to you. Would that be something that would make it easy for you to say, this is for that, obviously. It's going to take this big amount in order for me to get this person that's dear to me back. Would that do it? Would it be a loved one who needs long-term care? And they don't have anything, and there's just nothing to help them, and you know that that's what they need, and everyone in your family knows that that's what they need, but no one in the family has much, and so you're left, you're there. Would that be enough for you to say, this is not mine, and so I'm going to give it to this? Or maybe it would be a medical situation, and there's a special kind of treatment or surgery, and insurance doesn't cover it because it's one of those that most people know about, but it's not approved by most companies. And so the only way it's going to happen is if you pay for it. Would you be ready in that situation for a loved one to say, it's easy, it's an easy decision? After prayer and after seeking counsel. You see, what would it take for such a radical change in your life and possible divestiture of everything that you have, what would it take for you to so profoundly change your priorities? What would it be? It's almost easier in that situation, isn't it? It's almost easier when there's just something that's so clear that even this world would probably look at this, many of them, and say, yeah, no doubt. That's first. That matters more than anything else. Another way to say it is what would it take just to profoundly affect your present priorities? Which leads to the question of what your present priorities are. What are they today? Trust me, I believe those that promote the prosperity gospel are in error. That's not what we're going to do here. That's not what this is about. This is about preparing us to understand, get ourselves in the right space so that we can take hold of this passage that's before us and think about priorities in our life. And so that's what we're looking at. If we're willing to do whatever it takes to rescue a child, a loved one, get the best medical care, how much more should we consider caring for the body of Christ in our supreme priority in this world, in this universe? I want you to just think about that, because the other is probably easier. This is harder. This isn't as tangible sometimes for us, and maybe the opportunities don't avail themselves, or maybe we just haven't seen them because we don't want to see them, because our view is colored by other priorities so that we're not seeing that supreme priority because there are too many other things going on in our lives, tugging at us, pulling at us. So the main point is simply this: grace empowers surrender of self for gospel priorities. Grace empowers surrender of self for gospel priorities. I think that's what we're going to see in our text today. And this naturally flows from what we have seen so far. We're going to see that God's grace empowers an unbelievable kind of unity that this world doesn't even know, a generosity and a boldness in our supreme purpose. And I'm going to make the case as we go through this that grace is empowering all of this, and that all of it is a part of what fosters the supreme priority. It's not just a separate thing. It's a part of the same thing. So unity isn't just about unity itself. It's about our gospel calling, not just in proclamation, but in living. And what we say to the world by how we live and how we live together. And so as we look at this and we think about admonitions in Scripture and truths of Scripture, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. I think we see that same principle here. So we've seen the power of God in healing a lame man, and we're still feeling the trail of that, and it's gone on from chapter 3. It's amazing, this whole thing, and how God has used that healing of a lame man, the dependency of the apostle Peter and John in prayer on the way to the day of prayer, coming across him, trusting in God, and seeing the man healed, resting in him to do that, and then recognizing that it wasn't about a physical healing primarily, it was about the need for so many for spiritual healing, and then preaching a strong gospel message with judgment and good news and a call to repentance and turn to Christ. And then doing that, preaching the resurrection of Christ, drawing a crowd because of what happened is just profoundly impactful. And because of that, they're taken into custody by the same leaders, at least some of them, who were instrumental in the crucifixion of our Savior. So now they're standing before them, and they continue to be bold in their proclamation. They don't cower before them. They continue to speak the truth of judgment and the call to repentance. Same thing. And so that's where we've been. And then they are released because they have found no reason why they could punish him. Or I want to say reason. They had plenty of reasons personally that they wanted to. But unfortunately, politically, it wouldn't have been good for them, because they wouldn't have had the hearts of the people in that case. And so it wasn't about doing the right thing. It was about doing the expedient thing. So they released them. And as they released them, they went back to their people. It says in some of your translations, friends. But I love their people. Their own, actually, is what it says in the ESV. I love that. That's actually a very literal translation. Their own. They went back to their own. That's who you are. Look at one another. You are each other's own. This is your own. These are your people. And as they go back and they hear what was said to the Apostle Peter and John, And what was said was this. It's in chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Thank you. So they called him and charged him not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." So in the context, in fact, verse 17, let me go back one further. "In order that it may be spread no further among the people, let us warn them." That's their intention, to speak no more to anyone in this name. So what do? They know this is serious, there's a warning, and so they pray. And what do they pray for? They pray for boldness. Boldness to do what? Boldness to speak the word of God. That's what you see in verse 29, if you look there with me. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." The apostles were already speaking in boldness, and yet they needed more boldness. And the people recognized that this was their supreme priority. That's where we're at in this passage. And then we come into this, and they're granted that boldness for that moment. That the place was shaken, and they were granted boldness to speak. And that's what they evidently continue to do. And we pick up now the narrative in that context. And so we're going to find out that there is more involved in the bold proclamation of the Word of God than one individual going out. It is in the context of a grace-filled, selfless, humble, and united church that the gospel will go out with power. That's the context that we have here. And so we're going to see three things. We're going to see that grace empowers unity in our common priority. Grace empowers unity in our common priority, verse 32. And then we're going to see God's grace is the source of power and selfless love, verses 33 through 35. And then finally, we're going to see an example of grace-empowered selfless love, an individual example, and we meet Barnabas for the first time. And so that's where we're going. So let's take a look at this first point. Grace empowers unity in our common priority. There should be a oneness that results in zeal for this priority, or in this priority. A clarity on gospel priorities should draw us together. It's not recognizing that supreme priority that keeps us from being united. So think about that as we look at verse 32. And I'm just going to read verse 32 for now. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Very familiar, because we heard in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Why is Luke continuing to press this point? Why is it that he wants us to continue to see this? It's critical that we see this, because this is kind of the summary verse of the passage. It sets the context for what is going on in the midst of these people. How is this boldness occurring? How is it happening? Look at this. We should look at this and marvel. And again, remember the prayer and the priority from the previous context. It's speaking the Word of God. It's preaching the Word of God. It's boldness in that. So that's the priority that we're carrying forward into this. So this isn't just a separate thing. This is still their prayer. I can still kind of hear the echoes of their prayer going forward, because boldness is going to be very difficult if you don't have brothers and sisters around you who are marching in the same direction, who care about the same thing, who encourage you in the same place, who love the same God. And so they prayed for boldness, and it tells us in their prayer for boldness to speak God's word that there's dependency. It also tells us their priority. And the Lord answered their prayers. But there's more evidence of God's grace in answer to their prayer that follows. Grace is evident. And you say, well, where is that grace coming from? Why are you using that word grace? I don't see that in verse 32. Well, let me just ask you, when you pray to God and he answers, what would you call that? I call that grace. And then if you look at verse 33, the second part, great grace. We're heading there, so just hold on to that, because it holds everything together. This is about God's grace. This isn't about your abilities. This is not about, you know, your unique style. This is not about that. This is about the power of God that's at work, and it's doing all of this. It's God that is to be glorified in this, not man. This isn't a special group of people that God found that had this, you know, tendency towards unity. That's not what's going on. So as we look at this, we want to see the evidence of God's grace. And in our passage, we're going to see more power to speak. We're going to see the grace-filled environment from which this kind of boldness flows. And so we would do well to think of the implications for ourselves today. There is unity in a transcendent priority. Look at verse 32 now. Think about the priority from verse 29. Just think about that unity in that transcendent priority. There's a reason why I ask you to consider, what would it take for you to let go of everything? Because it would be one of those kinds of priorities, wouldn't it? Something. But would any of the things that I mentioned earlier be transcendent priorities? In other words, rise to a level greater than any other? Because there is one transcendent priority that we have, isn't there? It's to glorify God in the mission that he has given to us in this world. That doesn't mean that we're not to care for one another and make those decisions, but it's a less than to greater than argument. If we are ready to do that in this situation, how much more as we look at this? And so they know their one great purpose is to speak the word of God. Clarity on that supreme priority should draw us together. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. As you hear those words, you have to recognize that there must have been a palpable sense of mission in that moment. There's just this sense of understanding their purpose, of why they exist, why they are here. And I mentioned already, when everyone's heading in the same direction, the same motivation, there is a blessed oneness that's occurring. And this is God's grace at work. And so that appears to be what's going on. I hope that's the great desire of each and every one of our hearts. And I have to say, with all honesty, that there are all kinds of competing desires. The desires to be by ourselves, to just get away. The desires to rest from sometimes the difficulty of being out there. Sometimes ministry can be difficult and hard and laborious, and sometimes we just don't feel equipped for it. Sometimes we just don't feel like we can handle the difficulties of another person, and you can't. But God can. His grace can. It takes grace. Not your best ability. And this is what we find here in this passage. And so, isn't this passage what it looks like to love the brethren? Isn't this what it looks like to bear one another's burdens? Isn't this what it looks like to look out not only for our own interests, but for the interests of others? Isn't that what, this is the embodiment of all that in narrative form. This is exemplary in that way. And this is the admonition of the scriptures. This is not just here in the book of Acts. This is repeated, and one of the places I find it just profoundly repeated is in Ephesians 4. After all this high theology of who we are in Christ, what we have in him, the exaltation of God's sovereign plan, what we have, what we were, we finally get to the practical, how do we live then? And what's the first thing that hits us? I therefore, verse 1, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, so what is that calling? What does it look like to be worthy? What does it look like practically? Well, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if you're wondering what the essential emphasis is here, all those other descriptions of humility, gentleness, patience, those are what feed unity. You can't have unity without those, you see. But then we find out what the overarching point is. It's this oneness. How do I know that? Because verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, continues emphasizing in verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see a bit of an emphasis on oneness? The same thing that we all have, the commonality that we have, and that includes, of course, our purpose. But we all struggle to maintain such unity. It can seem so far removed from our experience. And so we know, we can all confess, and I know, that there's too much division in the church, generally. And so there are lots of questions about that. The sin of selfishness can assail us. There can be right division on doctrinal grounds that we can say, yes, that needed to happen. There was clear error here. But far too often it's over matters of that are a preference or something that is not essential. A weak clarity on our priorities points us in different directions. It tugs and pulls apart the fabric of the church, of the unity that we ought to have. And so another way of looking at that, and please listen carefully to this, a meager doctrine of progressive sanctification. And all I mean by that is, if you don't really understand that we're all on this path in growing and we're at different places, if we have that kind of meager understanding of progressive sanctification, where we expect everybody to be at the same place, and we look down on those who are behind us, and we look to those who are ahead of us as legalists or just, you know, overly spiritual or something like that, how pitiful is that? But it happens all the time, because again, there's this justification of our position that is constantly going on. I'm okay where I'm at. They're just an anomaly. You know, they know too much. They're too bold. Or, man, why can't they get it? And we're blind to the sin that's in our own hearts. And before too long, music, eschatology, methodology drives wedges between brothers and sisters. And more. I mean, there's so much more that we could talk about there. And so I want to then, if clarity on our priority is important, I want to refresh your mind as to our priority that has been emphasized over and over in the book of Acts. Just briefly, look back at chapter 1, verse 8, and again, remember the context here. Jesus, before he ascends, He tells them in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. So you're going to receive power, and the very first application of that power is to do what? It's to do your priority, is to be witnesses. Witnesses to me. You're going to be my witnesses. We've already looked at this. I'm not going to go back and look at it over and over, but I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the qualifications of the apostolic replacement in chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. What was it? It was a witness to the resurrection. Someone who had seen the life of Jesus from very early on. So that someone had that authority to speak and say, I saw him. I was with him. I was there. He was resurrected. I can tell you, I saw it. That's how important it was in this apostolic age, because the witness was critical. And the sermon at Pentecost by Peter in chapter 2, 14 through 41, emphasizes again the priority of gospel ministry. He goes there and he confronts them with the Old Testament, and he leads them to realize that Jesus has been raised and that he is the Savior. They have no hope. They've crucified him. They're facing judgment. And that keeps happening. And then we find in chapter 2, verse 42, is the church's meeting. One of the things that's emphasized is the apostles' teaching. You know, that's what we're doing now. We're still doing that, aren't we? We're still doing that today. Even the healing of the lame man, as I just mentioned, revealed the spiritual need of salvation was the greater issue. And so the gospel went forth. Judgment called to repentance. And so all through this, we continue to seek to see the priority, the supreme priority that we have in our lives. And again, verse 29, it's worth repeating. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Not help us to make sure that we're feeding the poor, Lord. Help us to make sure that we're nice. Help us to show. No. Those are all good. You know, it's good to do those things in a gospel context, but it's by his power and grace that we will be able to. And so it's to speak the word. That's the priority. And so this should lead us to ask the question, how are we furthering this priority? Shouldn't it? Shouldn't we ask ourselves? That doesn't mean there's no other priorities. It means that the addition of more worshipers of the Lord Most High is a supreme priority for us through the means of gospel proclamation and gospel display, right, in our lives and our lives together. This is a supreme priority that we have. And so think about this. Doctrinal learning should further that zeal. It should equip us to that end. Not just so we would know a bunch of stuff, but so it would equip us to be able to understand and rightly glorify and praise our God. Bible study methods should help us to more profoundly understand the Word of God, this priority, and who it is that we love and why we love Him. Questions of practical matters, marriage and roles and jurisdictions and dress and other matters should be viewed through the lens of our gospel calling, right? We don't want to be a stumbling block. We want these things to be so important to us that we push away the other priorities because I have my right to dress this way or to make these decisions on my own and not to involve others. And we can go on and on with examples. And so, look more closely at your priority. Follow more closely in your priority. Know more deeply your priority. Love more fervently your Savior that you might love more this priority that He has given to you to speak the Word of God. And if we do that, we will necessarily be knit together more and more in unity. Do you see how that works? Because our vision will be conforming to His. And so if that's the case, then, and our priorities are the same, then those other things become, you know, unessential to this overarching priority. Please don't misunderstand me in saying that, you know, you just need to have a simple understanding of the gospel and focus on that. That's not what I'm saying at all. You're going to strengthen your understanding more and more, and theology will help you to do that, and Bible study methods will help you to do that. There should be evidence of true unity in our priority, and we see that here. So it says that there's one heart and soul, but the evidence of that is also seen. Do you see that? The second part of that sentence, verse 32, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Wow. Personal possessions are not, listen, we're in America, personal possessions are not a priority. Wealth is not a priority. Things, not a priority. Yet, they are. Yet they are. Not because they should be. But you see, a transcendent priority, when we see that, and our faith takes hold of that, then these other priorities diminish in their importance in our lives. That's why I asked the question at the beginning. Because we need to think about what it is that drives these things. How can you see that what is yours is actually not yours? How can you see that what is yours is not actually yours? There's a theological way that we can see that because the scriptures tell us, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So we know that we are His. That's in Psalm 24, verse 1. How about Job 41:11? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? This is the Lord speaking. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. That's God speaking. Belongs to me. This is especially true of believers, isn't it? Isn't that what we learn in 1 Corinthians 6? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, and that would include every aspect of your life, not just finances. I want to make sure that we understand that. So here it is clear that there's a priority that so vastly transcends our possessions and earthly wealth that it is hardly worth comparing. That's the other part of this. So there's the theological just going, you know, to these passages that are clear about God owning all, and then there's just the implications of this passage that we see them actually living this out, and we can derive from this scriptural passage, wow, there is something more important to them than their own money. There's something bigger. There's something greater. There's something more consuming, of more interest, that they love more than their possessions. God help us to be that. God help us to have that attitude today. This is consistent in the New Testament as well as the Old. In fact, this is consistent with our author. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12. And these are the words of Jesus, but Luke seems to want to emphasize these, and he emphasizes it a bit different than we find in the other Gospels. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32. And just so we understand, the context of this begins earlier on in chapter 12, verse 22, but I'm not going to read all of that. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. But it continues on. And then he says, in verse 29, Do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. It's not just a cute song. It's a biblical truth. It's a promise. Verse 32, though, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you believe that today? It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In other words, all the pleasures and joy of the kingdom, all the benefits, all the blessings. If you go to the Beatitudes in chapter 5 and think about all the blessings of kingdom living, he's giving that to you. All the treasures in Christ that we can have. But notice what he says in verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, what that doesn't mean is that tomorrow you're supposed to go and sell everything. What that means is that today you know that it already belongs to God. It's the attitude of our hearts first and foremost, and the recognition that we must hold so very lightly to these things, in such a way as we're conduits to use them as God would have us to use them for his glory and for his purpose. And so loving money, all of a sudden, that priority is diminished in the context of this greater priority, and the love of the brethren is increased. Do you see that here? There's a love for one another in this passage. How else can you just release all this because you care about these people? They're your people. This is our own. And so what we have is God's, and it's yours, because I don't have need for it. You have need for it. And it goes even further than that. We're going to see that in just a moment. And so in one verse, we've already seen a profound picture of priorities in the kingdom already. And that's just kind of the summary. We'll go more quickly through the rest of the passage. But we find our transcendent priority in the gospel results in supernatural unity. It results in our love for money diminishing. And it results in our love for one another increasing. Isn't that glorious? So that means that put that in your vision. That's what we did Saturday, didn't we? Didn't we just seek to know more and more our supreme priority in that time? Is to be reminded of what we already knew anyway. Next, we find the source of this. I've already mentioned it, but it's even more clearly stated here. God's grace is a source of power, also unity, and selfless love. It's grace. We should already be struck by the radical difference of priorities that we find amongst believers. That should already have hit us so hard. We should be asking, where does this transformation come from? Where is it that this otherly, worldly attitude emanate from? Where does it come? It comes from God. And we see that. Look at verse 33 through 35. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of the lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There it is. Just furthering it, but in the middle of it, we find out the priority again, and the engine driving it. Do you see that in verse 33? Look at verse 33 carefully. First thing you're going to see is great power is evident in our great priority. I love this statement. There's two greats there. We have a great power. The apostles were given, essentially, in giving their testimony, the resurrection of the Lord. Think about that. That connects us with verse 29 so that we can know then that this is not a separate thing, that these connect together. They prayed for boldness. They're already preaching in boldness, and that's still here. It's still there. It's still present. There's great power that's going through the apostles. And so the apostles are preaching with power, but it's not just preaching with power, because they could have the most powerful words ever, just their words. But what's needed is power where? In the heart of those they're preaching to. So it's a both and. God is administering his power through the preaching of the apostles. You say, well, why are the apostles emphasized here? And the apostles are emphasized here because they have a unique ministry in this time. They have a unique role. It's a temporary role in the history of the church. But it's a role nonetheless. They have authority. They are the witness. They were there. And so they're leading by example, and they're going forth as those who were with Jesus. as those sent by him. But we're going to see as we go through this that that doesn't rest in them. It doesn't terminate in them. It continues on with us. And so great power is a description of God's empowerment of the messengers and those who receive the message. However, once again, think about it this way. Believers through the ages have a perpetual responsibility of the same, don't we? Of speaking the word. And so don't look at this and think, well, yeah, that's for the apostles. That's for those who are specially gifted. That's not for me. You cannot take that from Scripture. In fact, even in this passage, I can make that argument. So even though the apostles are empowered, what you see next is great grace is upon them all. And so there's a broadening out of the application of this. But I want you to think about how this confirms our great priority once again. We might say that there's a relationship between the unity and the selfless love of the community and the propagation of the gospel, as I mentioned earlier before. If one is hindered financially, just think about this for a second, they may find it difficult. They may find it difficult to move forward in ministry. They may be hindered in their ministry if they're struggling to actually even find and get food. Now, the Lord is going to provide. But the question is, who does he provide through? He provides through his people. And so on the other side of this, think, if there's not unity and selfless love in the body of Christ, we don't adorn the preaching of the gospel to this world. They see something, they hear something very different from what they see as they come and observe God's people, or supposedly God's people. Do you see how this fits together? It's not separate. It's all a part of what it means to live as the church. And so then we see in verse 33 and on to verse 35, great grace is the source of all the good that we see here. And I love this statement, great grace. Same word great here as was in the first part of verse 33. Great grace was upon them all, and we see that continuing evidence in what follows. How important is it that we understand grace? I said this on Wednesday night, and so if you were here on Wednesday night, forgive the repetition, but it is an anemic and errant view of grace to view it as nothing more or primarily leniency. That God is lenient with us. Paul repudiated that view of grace in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. You can go look at it. He asked the question so he could answer the question. And then he says, may it never be. Never have that view. That's not what grace does. That's not grace. That's something else. No, grace empowers holiness. Grace empowers us to live selflessly. Grace empowers us to live in unity. Grace empowers us to live generously. That's what grace does. And so when it says great grace, it's also grace that empowers one to speak boldly. But these other things are kind of like that firmament, if you will, by which that preacher or you, as you're in a home with a friend, are standing. You're standing within the realities of that gospel so that when you speak it, you're not just speaking a message, you're speaking a life that you see. Not just the message of what Christ has done in salvation, but in the wholeness, the fullness of what that means and how you live. Because you've seen the love of your brethren. Because you've seen the selflessness of someone saying, here, this is for you. You've seen it, you've felt it. And so can you just imagine how that empowers your preaching? That empowers your sharing because it's real. And it's holistic. And it does such a mighty work. And so grace is the source of the one heart and soul, verse 32. Grace is the source of the power to proclaim. And grace is the reason that no one is needy here. Grace is. And so in verse 34, grace empowers selfless generosity. You hear it? There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of the land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold. Power to release possessions. That's power. Clarity to see the supreme priority, because that's back in the background of all of this. And then grace empowers humble submission. Do you see submission in verse 35? You might not see it immediately. Where did they bring this stuff? Where did they bring the proceeds? They brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. What does it mean to lay something at someone's feet? It's a sign of submission. It's a sign of surrender. And who are they surrendering to? To the Lord, because these are the sent ones who are representing Christ to them. And so they're surrendering to Christ, and they're saying, we trust God to use this. We trust our Savior through the ministry of the apostles to use this for His glory and for the good of those who are here. There are needy people among us, and so we trust that our daily bread will be provided for. We know that He will give it. They are struggling. Here it is. It's yours. When I look at this, I realize that there's just something operating at a very practical level in those who are living in this way. Some of it's very evident in the text, and others you would maybe have to think about it for a moment, and I've mentioned some of them already, but we've already seen in the text what is operating very practically, brothers and sisters, is a dependency upon prayer. I don't know how much time we spend on prayer today, but quite a bit in our Sunday school. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful. I'm convinced that over time, that is enabling us to better receive the Word of God, even as we go into that time, and to care for one another and to have openness with one another, to share and have God is doing something. We trust Him. They're dependent in prayer for God to do something. There's also, as was mentioned, a clear understanding of our supreme priority. There's strong faith in God's provision. And listen to this, there's a daily sense of urgency. How can you release everything else that you would be thinking probably about tomorrow, which has enough worries of its own, unless you had a daily sense of urgency? Some of you are immediately going to tyranny of the urgent. I don't want to be led by urgency. Did Christ have urgency? Did He have a time frame? Did He know what He was doing? We don't know the time. We know we have very little time. There is a gospel urgency. It's not that we could make something happen, but there is a sense that I don't have very much time on this earth, no matter how you slice it. Make me to know my days. Why is that? It's a morbid sense of knowing when I'm going to die. No, it's because it's a reminder of how fleeting this life is. It's but a wisp. It's but a vapor. So that's the idea that is present here, and there's a constant grasp of proper perspectives here. And let's just apply that practically in your daily trials. In the conflict that you have with a spouse, with a child, with a sibling, with a coworker. It's being able to put all that under the context of this supreme priority and why you're here on this earth. Decisions. Last point, and then we'll bring an application. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. An example of grace-empowered selfless love. And what we see is the evidence again of grace in this new church. We've seen it in the group, and now we see it in an individual with a name. And we're going to see him again. But we see him now. He's introduced in this way, and I love that he's introduced this way. So look at verse 36 and 37. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, he's doing the same thing that the group did, but we learn a little bit more about him. And that's meant to tell us something. And we learn a lot just about his name. He's introduced. His name tells us much about him because some have more to lose than others. And Barnabas, by what we hear, he's known by the apostles. Look there, by the apostles as son of encouragement. You could translate that prophecy or son of prophet, but most likely it's right here because it makes the most sense in this context, son of encouragement. It'd be weird for him to receive from the apostles the name son of prophet, son of prophecy. So most likely it's son of encouragement because he was an encouragement to the apostles, and that kind of fits with what we see later on in his life and his ministry and introducing and kind of making the way for Paul to come into the apostles and into the church, and then later on his ministry to John Mark when Paul said, no way. And so he is a son of encouragement. Tells us a lot about him. And he's an encourager because that's why he has the name. The apostles see that in him. And I am sure, as I was reading and writing this sermon, I was immediately gripped by the fact that I would have never made it 18 years in pastoral ministry without Barnabas's in my life. I would have had no hope if there weren't encouragers along the way. I would have been long gone. I mean, honestly, I would have been sitting with my family in the church somewhere and still following the Lord, but I would have no hope without encouragers that the Lord put in my life. His lineage tells us much about him as well. His lineage, he's a Levite. What does that tell you? He's a part of a priestly class. We don't know exactly what he did, but he could have been a big fish in a small pond in Cyprus, because that's where he was a native. So we don't know exactly, but most who are in the priestly class, doesn't mean they were actually priests, but they could have been serving in some way in worship. Most of them would be. They would have been respected just because of their bloodline, just the way it is. And so most of them were wealthy as well. So it's very likely, as you think of all that and the respect and the prestige that he would have had, that he had a lot to let go of. He had a lot to let go of just in following Christ, just in doing what he's doing. And then we see that he goes even further in all of this. Following Christ meant giving up already a lot. And then we find an example of humble and selfless generosity. Grace empowers this. Now, we have to know that there is a stipulation that forbids Levites from owning land. So this is an interesting thing. There are all kinds of different answers. I don't know what the actual answer is. Most likely the answer is one of two things. One, there was some kind of a biblical exception that was used some way to justify this. Or two, that there was just, I want to say this in a bad way, it was kind of a dead law in the sense that rabbinically and just as a culture, they weren't following this any longer. It just wasn't the norm. It was absolutely normal for this to happen. If you want to look at the passages, Numbers 18:20, Deuteronomy 10:9, you can see the stipulations there. But what we see here is the power of grace. A man freed from the love of money. Let me just ask you that. Do you want to be freed more? I don't want to imply anything. Do you want to be freed more from the love of money? Do you want to be freed more from the anxiety that comes from holding on to possessions and trusting in, retirement plans and trusting in financial advisors? And I'm not saying they don't have their place. Believe me, I'm just saying, do you want to be freed from that more? Because many of you already get this, but you struggle with it. There's no doubt everybody does. And so we see this power of grace, a strength in his love, and then grace empowers his submission too. And again, someone from that background, Levitical background, laying his wealth at the apostles' feet and saying, here, that's a big change. Here's the new authority, you see, the God-anointed authority, breaking free from centuries, millennium of this people and their identity. Don't miss those pictures as you see this from a man like that. And so he gave himself in many ways. Now, brothers and sisters, let me bring this to conclusion here. The word of grace is tossed around a lot. We just learned something about grace today and what grace does. It empowers. And there are many who have an errant view of grace. I'm not worried about them right now. That's not who's in my, I guess, purview at this moment. I'm concerned about those who are among us. I'm concerned about those who affirm the truth of this understanding of grace, that grace isn't leniency, that grace doesn't mean that we're exempted from, following the law. That's antinomianism. I know you don't believe that. What I'm concerned about is not that you don't get that biblical understanding of grace, and that grace isn't just confined in our conversion. Grace is not mere forgiveness. It is that. I'm concerned that we don't necessarily live that grace. You see, that we don't live in the power of that grace, that we don't understand that there's a false prophet in our own hearts convincing us that we don't need to grow in holiness, justifying nominal Christianity. And again, looking at those people is weird and strange because they're going far and they're way out in front. I'm concerned about those who have a false prophet whispering in their ear, we don't need to give up worldly kinds of pleasures. That's not grace, that's error. That's not what that is. Or that false prophet that will lead you to doubt God's blessing and obedience. that will lead you not to believe in his pleasure as you walk in his will, that will lead you to set aside that priority for others and think that somehow that's going to satisfy you. Those things are all going on, not just in those who have an errant view of grace. No, we're constantly struggling to hold tight to living by what grace really is, the power. And so I'm concerned that we're missing out on the fragrance of grace, that deep, rich enjoyment of God's empowering favor in our lives. And I want you to look to 1 Corinthians 15, because you're going to see the balance there in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 10. As Paul says, he's the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called, in verse 9, an apostle, because he persecuted the church. But listen to what he says in verse 10, and I want you to understand how this can be. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." Wait. Grace? I worked harder than any of them. Look. "Yes, it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." That's what grace does. That's what we plead for. Grace isn't just going to plead with God for forgiveness. That's certainly something we should do, confess our sins. Grace is praying that God would enable us to labor in joy, in pleasure, and even when it hurts, with confidence, steadfast boldness in this supreme priority that we have. It's that grace that we so often miss and is so present here in this passage. So consider with me that our passage has the fragrance of grace all over it. That's the church. And, there's a lot of warnings about what we apply under the book of Acts. And, you know, I think it's good to apply this. Not as an instruction that we have to go sell our possessions, but an instruction that we cannot, under the power of grace, love money more than our supreme priority. Cannot love our possessions more than our purpose that's profoundly stated and repeated over and over in our lives. So we can be ready. We can be ready and say, "Lord, if tomorrow I lose all, if tomorrow all is required of me, it's yours. It's yours for your purposes because they're far greater than mine." And so we can do that by grace, and we should pray for that. And so remember those scenarios of what it would take for us to drain our savings, dig into our retirement plan, sell off possessions, leave even a good job. Some of those were very serious, and many, if not most of you, would say, "Yeah, you know what, and that absolutely, I would be ready to do that if that happened in my life." You can say that. It's a matter of changing priorities. Now, let me ask you, would you give up what you cherish? Let me just talk to some older siblings here. Older siblings. Would you give up what you cherish to ensure that you kept the example of Christ before your siblings? Would you give up your rights, fairness? Would you give up your time, your annoyances? Would you give up your social media and technology? Would you give up your hobby, your peace and quiet, your need to win an argument? Would you give up these things, your need to get your sibling to conform to your way of viewing things? Would you give up that to keep Christ before them? Fathers, mothers, same thing. Fathers before and husbands before your wives and your children, same thing, same application, right? But you give up these things that you cherish. Find out what they are. They're there. And we can extend this to the church as we see physical needs, certainly. But what about sending a qualified, gifted couple to the mission field? Is that enough to say, "Wait, there's a couple here. God's grace is all over them." And you know what? We don't want them to be supported by 25 different churches. We want them to know that they are loved here. And we're going to give. We're going to give beyond what most people would think is reasonable because we love what they're doing for the Lord. And we know that they're called and equipped. Same thing. This person's called to pastor. We want to employ them in this great endeavor. I would just think about the applications of this. Would you? Would you prayerfully consider this? What we need, dear brothers and sisters, is more grace, and so let's exercise the means of grace to get there. And I'm going to close with this passage in James chapter 4. You remember James chapter 4? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? You know what I love about this? Of course, it's our desires. It's our fleshly desires, our lusts, our passions. We're talking about the same thing, aren't we? Love of money, love of things, love of gaming, love of, you know, whatever it is, pleasure. So, same thing. We fight over these things and we hold tight to these things and we are disabled, hindered by these things. So what does God say? He says that's adultery. He says it in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God says that this is spiritual adultery. So when we look at these things, we have to look at it rightly, brothers and sisters. We have to understand how serious this is to God. He's jealous for you in the best possible way. He wants more for you. He wants better for you. He wants you to enjoy the victories of grace. He wants you to bathe in them, to be immersed in them. He wants you to understand the pleasures and the joy of it. But we have to understand how serious it is. But the very next verse, praise God. After he calls us who have, let's just say, fallen into any kind of idolatry. But he gives more grace. And then basically the gospel goes forward from there. He gives more grace. Don't you want more grace today? Don't you need more grace today? Those of you who are outside of Christ, what you need is Christ. You need his satisfying work on your behalf so that you could stand righteous before a holy God. Otherwise, you have no hope. You need what he did. You couldn't live the life he did. He lived a perfect life, never sinning. He endured the judgment of God on your behalf if you trust in him, if you would just but turn from your sin. Pray, plead for the grace of God unto salvation to overcome your own will, so that you too could lay your life, not just at the apostles' feet, you see, but you could lay your life at the foot of the cross before Jesus and say, I'm yours. I trust in you and all that you've done on my behalf and into the future. You are mine. I have no hope apart from you. Let's pray for his grace in both these areas. Father in heaven, we pray, we plead. Oh Lord, we beg. We beg of your mercy in this moment. We beg for you to peel our stiff fingers off of things. To peel off our stiff finger off of those rights that we think that we have. Oh Lord, release us from idolatry that might be creeping in, temptations that are strong. Would you please give us victory? Would you give more grace for anyone here who is struggling and knows that there's something that has hold of their hearts? Would you, Lord, please grant the grace to see with clarity that priority that exceeds all others, that they might set aside that which has hindered, that which has kept them from enjoying more and more of you. And Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, would you please be so merciful and kind as to empower them to see their sin, the judgment that is upon them because they've broken your laws, just as all of us have, that they would feel the weight of judgment that's very real, that they might come to Christ in faith, turning from autonomy and this worldly system led by the prince of the power of the air, and instead follow Christ. Would you do these wonderful things, Lord? By your mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to